invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we continue to look through the book of 2 Corinthians, we now find ourselves in chapter 10, and the entire chapter will serve as our text this morning, which we will look. And I do want to read the entire chapter. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find the chapter on beginning on page 968. And as you get there, I will invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Second Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and for not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are committing themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you for this word. God, in a world, even as we've reflected on that 4 years ago today, we witnessed the hijacking of planes and taking of many lives, and even a few weeks ago, now this hurricane coming and again taking the lives of many and scattering people and leaving them without anything. God, as we see these kind of catastrophes, many might be saying, is indeed God in control? Where is God? And Lord, we are thankful that even this morning as we gather, we can proclaim there is indeed a God who rules and is over all, and He is not silent. For you have spoken. You have revealed to us who you are. You have revealed to us your ways, how you are working. Revealed to us, in fact, where all of history is heading and what is the hope for mankind. And so, Father, this morning as we look at 2 Corinthians 10, we celebrate your word. We celebrate the fact that you've spoken, that you've revealed yourself to us. And we ask that, God, may we then treasure your word in this time. As we read it, as we see it, as it is proclaimed, may our hearts be open to receive and obey what your word declares to us, for our good and the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, to your own glory. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Authority is a word that probably leads us to conjure up all kinds of pictures or thoughts or feelings in us. For some, maybe authority brings to mind that which we want. Or to others, authority might bring to mind something we want to walk away from, something that we have and wish we could get rid of. For others, maybe painful pictures, as those over you in authority have maybe abused that authority. Or for others, feelings of rest and contentment as you have known authority functioning in a good way in your life. It's been quite helpful. I think all of us admit to some degree, authority can be a difficult thing at times, whether it is difficult to submit to or difficult to wield yourself. And authority in many ways, because authority simply does exist in the world, at times it can be used to make relationships a bit awkward and tense. Whether it's in you do not know how to exercise your authority or one struggles to respond to it correctly. And it's in that tense position of relationships and one not knowing how to respond to authority that provides our setting for the text today. We've said throughout numerous weeks that one of the key things going on that brings about the occasion, this occasion for this Paul writing the second letter to the Corinthians, is the fact that there were these men who have come in and spoken to the Corinthians and challenged Paul's authority. Paul, in the first 7 chapters of the letter, addressed many of the attacks they had pointed out against him, saying he suffers, he does all this, surely he's not God's apostles. He addressed those issues. In chapter 8 and 9, we said that Paul then stepped back to address this issue of need for the church in Jerusalem by taking up this collection and addressing that. In chapter 10 now, you might suspect that because Paul spent the first 7 chapters addressing these who were against him, addressing their misunderstandings, and then went on to something else in chapters 8 and 9, that maybe now he's done with that. You would be wrong. In chapter 10, Paul not only comes back to this issue of being accused of his authority being challenged, but he comes back on the offense, if you will. He's not simply explaining to them what they misunderstand. He's coming and saying, these men are wrong. These men themselves are doing evil. And what he does in chapter 10, in many ways, is just defends and explains to them his authority, how he uses it, what he goes out. Specifically, Paul explains to them in what manner he exercises authority, the purpose for which he uses his authority, and why his authority does not lead him to boast, but leads him to boast in Christ. So this morning, what I want to do is simply look at this chapter and then see what are the things that then Paul is teaching the Corinthians about his authority, and then see what we can learn from them. Basically, I think that the text breaks down into 3 sections, and these will then form the main thesis of each section, of each point. The first section would be verses 1 through 6, the second, 7 through 11, and the last, 12 through 18. Again, as I've said, I think Paul is explaining to them how authority, how he's using his authority, how it works in his own life, so I want us to see that, but I don't think that Paul wrote that to the Corinthians simply so that they could say, I know a bit more about Paul. That's great. Now we're going to go about doing things simply the way we have. No, Paul's explaining to them about his authority because he wants 2 things to happen, I think. One, he wants them to repent. When you have not responded to authority correctly, and then authority is explained, Paul's showing, the need then is to repent. So first he wants them to repent and to speak against and challenge those who have spoken against Paul. But the second thing that I think he wants them to do is to better understand how authority should work in their own lives, how they should respond to it, how they should wield it, how they should walk. And so as we see this, not only do I want us then to see what Paul is saying, but then also to be able to apply it to ourselves, to say if what Paul is saying is true, and indeed it is, how then shall we live in light of that? So that's what I want to do this morning. So let us first simply turn to what Paul indeed says, what he teaches about his authority. And the first thing is that he opens to them the manner in which he uses his authority, namely for this. Paul exercises his authority in gentleness and meekness, guided by the values of Christ and armed with spiritual weapons. Paul exercises his authority in meekness and gentleness, guided by the values of Christ and armed with spiritual weapons. One of the ways, it seems, that these men speaking against Paul and to the Corinthians' ears had attacked him is by saying, Paul is inconsistent as a person. You remember early on in the book, they challenged Paul this way already because they were challenging his travel plans. He had said he would come to them twice, and then he only came once. And then he said he would come to them again, and now he's going to come multiple times. And so they're saying, look, he's changing his travel plans all the time. He's inconsistent. He's just manipulating you. And Paul explained why he did all of that. Now it seems that they're attacking his inconsistency by saying, you know what? Paul's not only inconsistent, but let's add something onto that. Not only is he different at different times, but I think he's inconsistent because he is a coward. It seems that their attack is, when he's away from you, he speaks as bold as anybody. I mean, you read these letters, it's as if Paul's saying, all right, listen to me, I'll tell you what to do, and you better listen. I said, but you know what, when Paul comes here, he's not flashy, he's not big, he's not throwing around his authority. When he comes here, he's timid. And I think his timidity is because of cowardice. He's simply there, he comes into your midst, very humble, very gentle. And so they're attacking. Paul is inconsistent, and he's inconsistent because he's a coward. And so Paul begins this section, verses 1 through 6, first of all, in declaring and explaining to them that he exercises his authority in gentleness and meekness. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then a note of irony here, I think letting them know he knows the charge against him. I, who am humble and face to face with you and bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul says to them very clearly right off the bat, first of all, I want you first to understand how I'm acting toward you. What you're looking at as timidity and cowardice is rather gentleness and meekness. Paul's not saying, you're right, I'm weak, I get scared when I come to you. No, he's saying, this is a conscious decision. When I come to you, when I approach you, my life is guided by meekness and gentleness. That is, it's not as if I pretend as if I have no authority. It's not as if I pretend I have no power, but I choose to bridle myself in your midst. I choose not just to come and run all over you. Rather, I am meek and I am gentle. That is a conscious decision. So don't think it's cowardice. Out of fear, it's a conscious choice to be meek and gentle. Why? Paul wants them to know, because I'm reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in that. He does not simply say, Paul, I come to you, I entreat you by meekness and in gentleness, but rather in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul says, I choose to do this because it's what my Lord did. Indeed, gentleness and meekness govern the ministry of Christ. It's what characterized him. Now, that's not to say when there were situations in which Christ needed to be bold, he wasn't bold. Indeed, he was. He's the one who told the Pharisees, you are twofold sons of hell. And when you go and you make a convert, you make him twice the son of hell that you yourselves are. That's bold. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. That's bold. When Christ needed to be bold and challenge men, he challenged them. But his ministry was governed and mainly characterized by gentleness and meekness. In fact, John testifies of him. Though many were condemned through his ministry, John says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Christ himself came in a spirit of meekness and in gentleness. He could have simply blown all away, even as when they came to arrest him. And he stood there, and one of the gospel writers says, when they saw the Son of Man, when he was identified, they all fell to the ground because of his great glory. He could have just unbridled himself and let all the glory shine, and men around him would have just been destroyed. They came in meekness and gentleness. And so Paul says, I want you to know, when I come to you and I am gentle, it's not out of cowardice. I'm trying to reflect my Lord and act in gentleness and meekness. He exercises authorities in gentleness and meekness, but he also says that he is guided by the values of Christ and armed with spiritual weapons. Look at verses 3 through 6 again. And again, at the end of verse 2, Paul says, but if I need to, I will indeed come in boldness. But then he says in verse 3, trying to correct this understanding, I think, of his authority, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds.
We destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Those verses are a bit confusing. Maybe as you read them this week, you thought, what's all of this talking about? Just the basic thought. Those who are challenging Paul and who are challenging authority claim authority themselves because of all of these values that they hold up, namely, their rhetorical flair. I mean, these guys, it seemed, as Paul talks about them in the letter, they could speak like nobody's business. I mean, Pimba would hire them and they would say, you know, the kind of thing, man, if that guy just read a phone book, it would be entertaining. You know, I mean, these guys are good. Rhetorical flair, they maybe charismatic personalities, they brag on themselves and all the great experiences they have so that people are drawn to them. I mean, these guys who are coming in and taking the Corinthian church captive, they're not idiots. They're not those whom you would look and go, good grief, stay away from those guys. No, these were guys with all the things that the world values, all the things of the flesh walking in. And the Corinthian church has been drawn to them, gathered around them. And then you have Paul, by his own admission, was not a flashy speaker, and told the Corinthians, when I came to you, I decided not to exercise this flash of human wisdom, but simply to proclaim the cross. So Paul, knowing that they're challenging him on the values of the world, wants the Corinthians to understand their values are different from my values. Why? This is the reason. Paul writes in verse 3, though we live in the flesh, he writes in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Paul says, listen, like them, I live in a body and I live in this physical world. I know everything we do. I know the values of the world around us. But the reason that my weapons that I uphold are not rhetorical flair and charismatic personalities and all the other things the world values is because we are not waging war against the flesh. Rather, we're waging war against something else. And the battle that Paul is fighting is for men's souls. And here's what Paul understands. That men need something more than rhetorical flair and charismatic personalities, because man's problem is deeper. In Romans chapter 1, this is just a basic layout. Paul drives in Romans 1, just grounding. Here is what man's problem is. Here's man's problem. God created him, and simply by looking at nature, God has shown men that he exists. And here's what men have done. They have rebelled against God. In essence, holding their fist at God and saying, I do not want to know you. I do not want you. And I would rather worship the created order itself than the Creator. And so because of their rebellious hearts, though the knowledge of God is all around them, I mean, how can you dare look at the created world and not know God did this? And Paul says, the root is the rebellion of their heart. And so here's what they're doing. They're holding up every defense they have imaginable against the knowledge of God. It's as if they're saying, God, we do not want to know you. And so we're going to hold up every defense we have to keep from knowing you. And so Paul says, look at verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. What they do is they say, God, we do not want to know you. And so what they do is they hold up arguments and lofty opinions. Why is it that men raise intellectual doubts against God? Why is it that men say, I cannot believe that there's a God, because intellectually it just doesn't make sense. Is it because really the problem is in their mind and they just can't figure it out? No, Paul says, the problem is in their hearts. They are rebellious and they hold up all kinds of arguments, whether it's skepticism or cynicism or whatever they can do to fight off knowledge of God. And then they hold up all kinds of lofty opinions. There cannot be a God because this is the way the world should be. There cannot be a God because if there were, I think there would never allow hurricanes. And so there cannot be a God. And they hold up arguments and they hold up lofty opinions as their defense against the knowledge of God. And then Paul uses a warfare image here, a stronghold. What a stronghold was in wartime, what you might do to protect your city is you would have all kinds of walls around the city. And when the enemy came against you, the wall would be your first line of defense. We do not want the enemy to come in. But if in case the enemy did overcome the walls, what you would then have was this inner tower within the city called a stronghold. And if we were on the walls and the enemy were attacking and you did not want them in, and all of a sudden it seemed the walls are being breached, they are coming in, what you would say is, everyone to the stronghold. And you would run and they would fill the tower, and that would be their last line of defense. The enemy cannot come in because we are here. Paul takes that picture. It's as if men are holding up every defense against the knowledge of God because of their rebellious hearts, holding up their arguments, holding up their lofty opinions. They do not want to know God. And Paul says, the reason I do not value the things the world values is because rhetorical flair and charismatic personalities and whatever else the world values is not enough to conquer what we need to conquer. What we need to conquer, what we need to see overcome, are these arguments and these lofty opinions, indeed the defensive strongholds against the knowledge of God. So Paul says, I do not value that. Those are not my weapons. Rather, again, look at verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy every argument and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says, I need a power that can destroy their defensive arguments, and not only that, not only simply leave them defenseless, but then actually to transform their mental structures. A power to transform the way they think, so that they now begin to love Christ. They want to know God. Paul says, that's the kind of weapons I need. And so what did Paul make up his mind when he came to the Corinthians? He says, I will not hold up and value and seek the things the world values. I'll hold up the weapons I need, namely proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, the wisdom of God is wise, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And God has chosen to save men, to destroy strongholds, and to transform their minds and their hearts by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Paul comes to the Corinthians, he wants them to know, first of all, one of the ways that they are different from me, one of the ways I'm different from them, is that I do not value what they value because I understand the war differently than they do. They think it's simply winning men over to themselves. I understand there's a spiritual battle to be fought, that defenses need to come down, that minds and hearts need to be transformed. And so Paul holds up the value of the gospel. Indeed, the reason that Paul ends verse 6 saying, we are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete, pretty much saying, the reason we need to be willing to practice church discipline, punish disobedience, to drive these men away. The reason we fight so much against disobedience is because we must uphold the gospel, Paul says, for it's our only weapon. And so Paul says, you must remove those who are attacking the gospel for the good of the church. So first of all, we see the manner in which Paul exercises authority. He comes in meekness and in gentleness, valuing the things that Christ values and fighting and laboring with spiritual weapons. Second, we see the purpose for his authority. Paul says that he uses his authority in verses 7 through 11 for the purpose of building up the church. For the purpose of building up the church. Even as Paul has separated himself already from these false apostles by showing that his values are different, his actions are different, his purposes are different, in verses 7 through 11, he separates himself chiefly by showing his goal, the purpose for everything he labors is different from them. He begins, first of all, at verse 7, simply saying, open your eyes and take a look, Corinthians. Look at verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. It seems that these opponents of Paul, these false apostles, if you will, were attacking Paul and saying he must not even be of Christ. Paul says, first of all, if they're saying they're of Christ, know that I'm of Christ. And then open your eyes and look. For what purpose are these men laboring? And then he shows his own purpose. Look at verses 8 through 11. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, and now he gives it here. How does he use authority? Which the Lord gave me for, that is for the purpose of, building you up and not destroying you. I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Paul wants them to know we are consistent. I may write a letter differently than I'm in person at times, but in all things I'm consistent. How? How is he going to defend his consistency if he does things different at times? Because in all things and in all situations, he is guided by a desire to build up the church. He understands that's why God gave his authority. At times it means you write very gently. At times it means you need to declare in great boldness and straightforwardness and coming against someone, confronting him. But in all things, Paul is using his authority for the building up of the church, not like these Corinthians, these opponents of Paul coming to the Corinthians, who are using their authority, their ability in their lives to destroy the church. Paul says we have authority for the building up of the church. I think this is a good reminder to us, because though we may not be like Paul's opponents, I think it is very easy for us maybe to have a mindset, not so much that we're about the destruction of the church, but that we enjoy speaking of the bad ways in which the church is acting. We enjoy speaking of the sin of the church, and we do not enjoy laboring in the correction of the church. And I think that is a great danger for us. It would be far easier for me to round up a group of people for us all to sit around and speak ill of the church and laugh about it and tell what all things are going wrong in the church. That would be an easy group to get together, I guarantee you. It would be much harder to gather a group of people and say, now because we know that the church is indeed in bad shape, that sin in many ways runs rampant in the church, let us go into the churches and fight to correct it. That would be a harder group. Guys, it is far easier to speak ill of the church than it is to labor for her building up, her upbuilding. And this is what Paul says. He says, I use my authority not to tear down the church, not to come against it, not to mock God's church. I use my authority to build up God's church. Yes, Paul would say, that's wrong. That's wrong in the church. That's wrong in the church. But he wouldn't stop there. He would say, therefore, I'm going to fight to correct it. I'm going to fight to see it changed. Paul is not content to sit in his chair and see what is wrong in the church. He must fight to see it changed because he knows his authority is for the building up of the church. And it's my prayer that at Cornerstone Community Church, it may be known that we are laboring even in our own body to see the church more and more and more like that which we read in the Word of God. That if we speak of things wrong in the church, it is not because we delight in them. When we point out things that is wrong in the church, it's because it grieves our hearts and we want to see them changed. Even in our own church, in our own local body, no doubt we have miles to go. And that's why we are excited when God brings different people into our midst, into our membership, so that they might labor with us to see the church become like Christ. For all of us are called to labor in the building up of the church, even as Paul was. He labored in meekness and gentleness, valuing the things of Christ, fighting with spiritual weapons. He used his authority for the purpose of building up the church. And then finally, Paul shows us that he knew his authority was not a ground for personal boasting, but grounds for boasting in the Lord. In verse 12, as Paul's been defending himself, he first of all simply wants to separate himself from these men who are commending themselves. So in verse 12, he writes, just to make clear, he is not like them. Verse 12, he says, not that we dare to classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, as we don't want to be like them. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Paul says, really what's going on among this group is that one of them values something wrongly. Maybe one of them says, you know what, I'm a really good speaker. I can get all kinds of attention. And they say, man, that's great. You know what, I'm not a bad speaker myself. And they go, that's great, that's what we should value. And they hold up something else. I have an entertaining personality. Me too. And they hold up that. Paul says when they compare themselves to one another, they're really losing any kind of objective standard at all. They're not asking, what does God say we should value? What does God say we should be about? So when Paul says, when I'm holding myself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, I don't want to be linked with their camp. I'm not like them. Rather, and then he points out, in fact, I do not boast beyond my work. Look at verses 12 through 16, or 13 through 16. But we will not boast beyond our limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond our limit in the labor of others, but we hope. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. The first problem was that they were boasting, comparing themselves to one another, not any kind of objective standard. The second problem was that they were boasting about Paul's work. In essence, they were taking credit for the work done in Corinth. So Paul says, look, when I boast of my authority, it's not as if I'm boasting about something another man's labored in. We were the first to reach you. We came to you, Corinthians. We labored among you. Your hearts and lives are transformed because of the message we brought you. So Paul says, I'm not boasting like them, those who are boasting about work they didn't even do. No. In fact, their heart is simply to gain another man's work. My heart is that Paul says, my heart is that the church in Corinth might be stable so that we can even reach beyond you, others, with the gospel. But ultimately, Paul shows the difference in their boasting and his. One, they have no objective standard. Two, they're boasting about things they didn't even do. And then three, their boasting is in themselves, while Paul's boasting is in the Lord. Look at verses 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The final thing that Paul wants to do to separate their boasting is he holds up, I'm not holding up my authority to say that I myself have any grounds for boasting. I'm holding up my authority to boast in Jesus Christ, who did all of this. And so how then, as Paul has shown them these things, the manner in which he exercises authority, gentleness and meekness, valuing the things of Christ and spiritual weapons, the purpose for which he labors, the building up and not destroying of the church, and then the final, the grounds of his authority, boasting not in himself but in Jesus Christ. How do we then, now understanding that, how should that apply to our lives? Let me give you three simple ways as we close this morning. The first would be this. I think one of the ways that we apply this text is by fighting against valuing what the world does and valuing what Christ does. We need to fight against valuing what the world does and fight for valuing what Christ does. Now, in this particular instance, these men were holding up the ability to speak well. Maybe their great personality is a different thing against Paul. In our day, it could be a number of things, but it will be very easy for us in our lives to feel the draw of the world, saying, this is what you value. This is the things that you should chase after. These are the things that you should do. In fact, when you preach, here's the way you want to do it so that people think you're great and glorious. It's going to be very tempting to be lured away by that which the world values. But we must fight against that. And if you want to be motivated as to why we must fight against it, you need to remind yourself, because the war is not in the flesh. The reason we do not value the things the world values is because the world's values are insufficient to bring about the things we need. We need to see men's defenses brought down to the knowledge of God and their minds and hearts transformed. And that will not happen simply because we're good speakers. That will happen because we speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must be faithful to arm ourselves with those weapons, valuing the fact that we can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, fighting against the world's values. Second, we need to make it our specific labor, not fighting to tear down the church, but laboring to build up the church. That must be your labor. I pray that all of us take greater delight in seeing the church built up than in seeing the church torn down. And I think far too often, this is one of the great dangers in our own day, far too often, I think we find at times great delight in seeing the church suffer. I think we find great delight in saying, look at what the church down the street is doing. Oh, yeah, can you believe that? You know, hey, yeah, all right, you know. No, we need to say, look at what the church down the street is doing. If it is against the Bible, let us mourn and pray for them and fight for them. Why? Because it is not simply okay if Cornerstone Community Church honors the word of the Lord. It is important that God's people all together honor the word of the Lord. So let us find ourselves fighting and grieving and laboring in prayer and educating our brothers and sisters and praying for one another so that God's church as a whole may be honoring to Him. This is what Paul does. He does not use his authority to tear down. He uses his authority to build up. So I pray that we as well, I pray that they would know the members of Cornerstone Community Church want to see the church improve. They want to see the church reform. They want to see the church honors Christ. And it is not enough for them that simply Cornerstone does this. They long and hurt and ache for the church worldwide to do this. I pray that, God may give us the grace to be known by that. And then finally, I would say the way that we can apply this text is by being on guard against a desire to make a name for ourselves, but rather look for every opportunity to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be on guard against the temptation to make a name for ourselves, but rather seek out and take every opportunity possible to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember Ray Van Ness one time when I was back in school and heading up the Ministerial Association, I'd ask him to come speak. And I remember one of the lines he said that day. So they stood and we were talking and he said, "I think next time I hear somebody saying, 'Hey, you know so-and-so, he's really making a name for himself,' he said, 'I think I'm going to respond by saying, I'm really sorry to hear that.'" Because that is not what we're about, is it? We are not about those seeking to make a name for themselves, lest people think greatly of Lee Tankersley. No. We are seeking and going about laboring so that others know not the greatness of us, but the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because we are people who know whether it is the authority that Paul talked about or any abilities you have or whatever gift or any blessings, everything we have received from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why then do we boast as if it comes from us? So let us fight then, not to make a name for ourselves, but this point and boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the key ways that we are reminded that we have no room to boast in ourselves, and one of the ways in which we get to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, is by coming to the table. And so this morning, as we close our service, I'm going to invite all of those who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church to join us as we take of the bread and from the cup this morning. And as we do this, we're making two proclamations. One, that we indeed know the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our Lord. And two, that we will obey what He says, that we will in fact obey the word that we have heard this morning. And so my prayer this morning, that as we take the bread and the cup, that in our minds we'll be saying, "God, thank You that You sent Your Son, for He is my Lord." And second, "God, thank You this morning for a reminder to me of Your commands. And so by Your grace, as I take this cup and this bread, I'm asking You, help me not to value what the world does, but to hold up and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help me to labor for the building up of the church. And help me not to seek a name for myself, but to boast in You at every opportunity." That is what we are saying as we come to the table. If you're not a believer this morning, we ask that you would not come to the table. Rather, we plead with you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you've not a believer, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then though you may think, "The reason I've not believed is because I have these intellectual doubts. I just can't get around it. I can't figure out in my head." Or maybe it's this. I see this or that and I just can't make sense of it. Or I'm really bothered by this or that in the church. No. All of those things are just symptoms of a greater problem. Your lofty opinions, your arguments against Christ, all of that is simply the root of this. Your heart is in rebellion to God. And so this morning, if you don't know God, you do not need me to tell some emotional, sappy story so that somehow I can convince you that you need to place your faith in Him. What you need is this, to understand this message. That though you are indeed rebellious to God in your sin, and He is your judge, and His wrath is against you, there's good news, this message. God sent His Son to the world. And whereas we have sinned at every point imaginable, God's Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one of whom Kevin read earlier, He lived a perfect life. He never sinned once. And yet, He died on a cross. not as some kind of payment for his sins, for he never sinned. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He died on the cross, taking God's wrath there, paying the penalty for sin, and he was buried in the ground and dead. And yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Having paid the penalty for our sin, he rose to life, being raised from the dead by his Father, and he ascended back to heaven to be at his Father's right hand, and one day he is coming back to take his people for himself. And I know that is indeed great news, but there's also a warning here. That message demands a response. You must believe. Your lofty opinions and your arguments must all fall to the wayside, and you must place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord. You must say, his payment on the cross for my sins is enough. I believe indeed that he rose from the dead. I want to follow him as my Lord. And the scripture says, he who believes will have eternal life. When Christ comes back, he will live eternally with him. But if you do not believe, scripture says, he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life. For the wrath of God remains on him. If you choose to stay in your position of your defenses against the knowledge of God, holding up arguments and lofty opinions, holding up any stronghold against knowledge of him, then when he returns, it will not be to gather you as his child, but to punish you in eternity in hell as the one conquering his enemies forever. So I plead with you today, if you do not know Christ, you have heard the message that is the power of God to change your heart. That Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. So I plead with you, if you do not know Christ today, repent of your sins, turn from your sins and say, God, I want to follow Christ as my Lord. I believe. Say that in your heart. Believe. If you would like to talk to me or someone else after the service, we'd be glad to do that. And then you would show indeed that you have placed your faith in Christ by being baptized. As you would be dipped in water and brought out saying, I've been unified with the one who has been buried and risen from the dead. And so I plead with you this morning, if you do not know Christ, believe. And for those of you who are believers in good standing with the local church, let us now simply take a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will get in place. We'll then distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup, and together we'll take of the bread and we'll take of the cup. The glory of Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table this morning.